Good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. Just get set out here. Have you ever explored your family roots? Searched out genealogical records? Maybe mapped up your family tree? Well, in 2009, I had a chance to travel to Poland with my brother and dad. Is this still ringing? Should I switch, or? That's all right? Okay. Not to point out or sound that power or anything, I just want your attention. In 2009, I got to go to Poland with my brother and my dad, and we went to the villages that my grandparents came from. My grandparents moved to Canada in 1935 from a couple of small villages in East Poland. So we went there, we met relatives, we saw the homes that they grew up in. And you know, when you do this kind of thing, you may learn some surprising things about your family. I remember walking through a cemetery and seeing the name Holonia on a tombstone. And I got excited and took a picture of it. And I saw another one and I took a picture of that. I saw many more, dozens, and I took pictures of them all because I was going to map out who these people were on my family tree. And as I started doing this, one of my relatives, who only speaks Polish, said through my dad interpreting, kind of deflated my enthusiasm, said, "You're wasting your time. We're probably not even related to most of these people." And I thought, how in the world can I not be related to another Holonia? And they said, "It's a really common name in Poland." And I was so happy to hear that. Because in Canada, we're pretty much nothing. But in Poland, we're kind of a big deal, folks. Polonians are a big deal. When you do search out your family genealogy, you may be in for some surprises. Maybe some disturbing discoveries. Because you might uncover some scandals, some controversy. So it was recently with Hollywood actor Ben Affleck. He was on a PBS show called Finding Your Roots. And he discovered that one of his ancestors was a notorious slave owner. And so Ben Affleck did probably what most of us would do. He buried that information. He hid it. He covered over it. And PBS, he actually got in hot water because PBS discovered that he had exercised undue influence in trying to cover up this family secret. Family, whether past or present, reflects on us. It casts us in a positive light or perhaps in a negative light. And this morning, for a few minutes, we're going to look at the family of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. And we're going to discover that there are many names there, and some of them I want to suggest to you as a little spoiler alert. Some of them are scandalous. Some of them are controversial. Some of them don't make any sense to us why these names would be included. But what is the scandal? What do these names tell us about the nature of Jesus' family, both past and present? Well, let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're beginning a new series today called The Scandal of Christmas. And we're going to look at, first, the scandalous family of Jesus. Here's God's Word, Matthew chapter 1. "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez." We have the Perez family at East Van, which is really cool. They're in the genealogy of Jesus. How cool is that? "Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab." There is going to be a test on this at the end, so pay attention, everyone. "Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Now there are a whole bunch more names here to go, but we're going to just gloss over the rest of the names. Because as I looked through the names, there was only one I recognized, and that was Jehoshaphat, who is known for his jumping ability. Other than that, there is... Just let that one sink in a little bit for you. Thank you for laughing, both of you. Jehoshaphat, known for his jumping ability. Those were the only other names that I saw that I recognized. But jumping down to verse 15, Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Lord, we've come to a really unusual text today. A text that on first glance doesn't seem like it offers us very much. Yet we believe that you enabled Matthew to write this down. Not just for the first century listeners, but for us living in Vancouver in 2016. You have something here for us. We believe that all scripture is profitable. It reveals something about who you are. This text reveals something about your family. So we invite you to open this text up. Let it connect with our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name. Well, perhaps after reading the text, you're thinking, I should have slept in today. I can't imagine a drier part of Scripture. And now Jane's going to talk about it for 30 minutes. Lucky us. What possible good could a genealogy have for us? It seems completely irrelevant. In fact, on first glance, the only relevance to a genealogy is if you're expecting a child and you're looking for an unusual baby name, this text is for you. So, Cody and Beth, congratulations, by the way. They're expecting it. I wonder if Aminadab could make it onto your list, or Eleazar, or Elihud. Pretty much guarantee your child will dislike you forever. It's one of those names. What possible relevance does this have? This tells us about the family of Jesus. Now, in ancient times, a genealogy was really important because it established credibility. It told you who you were. Your DNA was your destiny. It was really important what family line you came from. In today's world, we don't use genealogies to establish credibility. We use a resume. We write down who we work for, where we studied, what awards we've won. And when we show somebody our resume, you know how we leave out the part about we failed university or something? We put in the good stuff, and someone reads it and goes, oh, okay, now I know who you are. In ancient times, this was their resume. And this is the resume of Jesus. Matthew is introducing him to the world. He said, I want you to know who this Messiah is. And Matthew, being a good Jewish boy, wants to include the ultimate Jewish insiders. So he says, Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now, these are ultimate insiders. If you're Jewish, you can't get any more Jewish than Abraham and David. These are impressive names. Like, perhaps if I was trying to convince you that I'm really a great Canadian, a consummate Canadian, and I told you that my great-great-grandfather was John A. MacDonald. Some of you are like, who in the world is John A. MacDonald? Okay, try this. My great-uncle is Tim Horton. My other uncle is Wayne Gretzky. My nephew is Justin Bieber. Okay, you're Canadian, all right? Matthew is establishing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But there's some other names in here, folks, that just I don't get. There's some other names that just make me scratch my head, at least when I first see this. And we want to explore these scandalous names, these black sheep in the family, if you will. Why does Matthew include them? Why does Jesus want us to know, here's some names that you wouldn't otherwise expect? And I want to just briefly point out three names here. We're going to look first at Rahab. And I would argue that Rahab, it has the wrong morals, the so-called wrong morals. Second, we're going to look at Tamar, who is from the wrong family. And third, we're going to look at Ruth, who is from the wrong race. And why Jesus included these three. We could have included other characters, but since my sermons only have 3 points, we're going to look at these three characters. First, let's look at Rahab. I want to suggest to you that Rahab is an unusual choice because Rahab has the wrong morals. She's a moral outsider. The story is told in the Old Testament about God's people that are entering into a city called Jericho. And it sounds like a good military strategy. They send some spies in to see if they can conquer the city or not. And as the Israelite spies are there, they're about to be captured, they find an unusual ally. Her name is Rahab. She's a prostitute. Rahab lives on the edge of society, morally and geographically. She lives in the kind of gate of the city, a perfect place to ply her trade. And in this unusual story, God's people find an ally in Rahab who protects them. She trusts that the living God, the God of the Israelites, is the one true living God. So she puts her trust in the one true living God. And here's what we discover is Rahab, the prostitute, is one of the mothers of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. If you had a notorious prostitute in your family genealogy, would you highlight that or would you hide that? You'd probably hide it because it would feel maybe shameful. We think that Jesus is ashamed of sinners. But as Martin Luther said, Jesus isn't ashamed of sinners. In fact, he puts sinners in his family tree. We look at Rahab and think, you know, based on her lifestyle, she is a million miles away from God. Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we look at people's lifestyles and say, they must be 1,000 miles away from God. We see Jesus as a moral savior who came to find moral people, who said, you know, it's good to be good and it's nice to be nice. And then we take this moralistic worldview and then we insert Rahab in there and the bubble bursts. Could God have intentionally welcomed a prostitute into his family? What does that say about God's inclusion today for those who have the wrong morals, which is really all of us, isn't it? Story is told about a young woman named Julie. Julie works with university students. She works at the local university and is kind of a chaplain. And one of the young ladies that she's working with is encountering some real personal pain. And Julie is intrigued by this and has many conversations. She can sense that this young woman feels a tremendous amount of shame about her past. And one time after meeting together a number of times and establishing trust, this young woman, this university student, tells Julie, confesses, I used to work in the sex industry. I was a prostitute, and I feel a deep sense of shame about this. And without skipping a beat, Julie opened the Bible to Matthew 1 and read the genealogy of Jesus and stopped at Rahab. I said, did you know that one of the mothers of Jesus was a prostitute? And this young woman looked stunned. She said, why has no one ever told me this before? And then tears started to come in her eyes. And for the first time, she began to sense that Jesus loved her. And she said, if Jesus came from a prostitute, then surely he would welcome one. Surely he would accept one. Surely he would receive someone like me. does Rahab in there? It's for all of us who feel like we're moral outsiders. We're all Rahabs, aren't we? Yeah, the details are different, but if we went around the room and we could see how we all live our lives, the thoughts that we have, wouldn't we all be excluded or feel excluded in it? Jesus is saying, these are the kind of people that I welcome into my family. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter how big the sin is, how shameful the sin is. This is the family of Jesus. This is Jesus welcoming you in just as you are. So Rahab is the moral outsider, but we move on to someone else in the story. Her name is Tamar. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know the story of Tamar deserves a mature subject rating. We read that in the book of Genesis that Tamar got married, and before they were able to have children, her husband died. So in that culture, the husband's brother would be given to Tamar as her husband, and they would have children and carry on the family line. Well, that doesn't work because the second brother dies too. And at this point, the father-in-law, his name is Judah, he begins to think that maybe Tamar is bad luck. She's cursed. So instead of giving his third son to her, he says, just wait. He's really young anyways. Why don't you go away and come back? And essentially, he abandons this widow, totally destitute, without any place to turn. And here's what happens in the story. This is the Bible. Okay, I didn't make this stuff up. The Bible says that Tamar, feeling desperate, dresses up as a prostitute and propositions her father-in-law. He doesn't recognize it's her. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. She sends word to him that she's pregnant. And the father-in-law, are you following this? The father-in-law, in blazing hypocritical judgment, says, how can you have a child out of wedlock? This is, remember, the same place that the mother of Jesus is in. In blazing hypocritical judgment says, you should be burned. And Tamar says, oh, by the way, it's her baby. This is the Bible, folks. I'm not kidding. I have a pastor friend who bought his children some Bible CDs. And one night, when they were going to bed, they listened to the story of Judah and Tamar. And the next morning at breakfast, they started asking all these intricate questions about what happened. Why did that happen? And my pastor friend said, that's it. No more Bible. You guys are watching TV tonight. How are we to make sense of this story? You know that Matthew could have left out Tamar's name, but he intentionally included. Why? He included because Tamar's family is deeply broken and dysfunctional. It is a mess. It is chaos. We're talking about abandonment, deception, incest, hypocritical judgment. This family's got it all. I believe that Matthew included Tamar in this for anyone who's ever come from a dysfunctional family. For anyone who's looked at their family and said, what possible good could come out of this family? What possible good could come out of Tamar's family? Well, if you read the story, the possible good that could come out is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Is it possible that God can work in the most broken and screwed up family relationships? I've talked to many people who have confided in me that their father left when they were really young. Maybe they never even knew their father. And that's left scars in their lives. Other people have told me about broken family relationships where, you know, heading into Christmas becomes really difficult because people don't talk to each other. They're estranged siblings who just go silent. The story of Tamar is included for anyone who's from a broken, dysfunctional family that wonders, what good could come out of this? And God says, I know what you mean. This is my family, and yet the living God can work in the most broken and screwed up and chaotic kinds of relationships and bring something good. Can you relate, maybe in some small way, to Tamar's family? Know the good news today, that the living God can do something. The living God can work something in your family, can bring about good in the darkness and in the mess. Well, finally, the third person we're going to look at is Ruth. If Rahab had the wrong morals and Tamar had the wrong family, Ruth has the wrong race. The story of Ruth is told that she's a Moabite. She married into, her husband was Jewish, so she married in, so to speak, to the family, but her husband dies, leaving her as a widow. And now she's cut off from any connection to God's people. You need to understand that as a Jewish person, someone who was a Gentile, that is not Jewish, was treated as the other. Gentiles were not welcomed into the temple courts in the same way Jewish people were. They didn't have access to the presence of God as Jewish people did. The Gentile was treated as the other. The racial outsider. You know, the term othering, one psychologist puts it this way, it's the process of casting a group, an individual, into the role of the other, and establishing one's own identity through opposition and vilification of this other. In other words, there's us, and then there's them. And if you're not for us, you're against us. You are not like us. And if you're here and you're white, maybe you've never been in a situation where you've been, quote-unquote, the wrong race. My friend and colleague Julia was telling me this week, she grew up in Calgary. She was Chinese, and she was one of two or three Chinese kids in her class growing up. And she described to me this sense in school where she did not belong. She did not fit. She told me that she prayed, she wished that she had blonde hair. She wished that she could just fit in with everyone else because it seemed to her that she never belonged, that everyone was always looking at her, that people were pointing her out, waiting for her to make a mistake because she was the wrong race. Ruth is the wrong race. She is the other. And in this story we see that God embraces the racial outsider. He embraces the person who is different, the other. I know we're all sick of talking about the U.S. election. So now let me talk about the U.S. election for a minute. Wasn't it true that in the lead up that we saw a lot of othering going on, identifying groups of people and saying they're not like us, they're different, they're other, there's us and then there's them, and a lot of fear about the other. And in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he includes the other. He doesn't point them out, he brings them in. Do you see this, what's happening? He brings them in to be a part of his family. This would have been scandalous for Jews because they wanted to know that Jesus had a pure bloodline. And yet we see that when Jesus went to the cross, in his veins flowed the blood of all of the despised people of the world because he wanted to tell them, I am dying not just for the Jews. I am dying and giving my life for the Chinese, for the Indians, for the Russians, for every tribe and tongue and nation. He was the Savior of all. Christmas is not something just for Christians. But Christmas is the celebration of the God who loves the other, who brings the other into his family, is at work, still inviting us in. Now you might say, well, in Vancouver, we don't really other people. We're pretty racially sensitive, aren't we? Well, I was having a chat this week about a group of people that we seem to other in Vancouver. You know who those are? Americans. My friend's American. He said he's been shocked since he's lived here about how much othering he's experienced. The jokes and the ribbing, and he's actually told me that he's in several instances he has said, "You guys stop. I mean, I know my country's not perfect. I know we're broken, but I'm feeling like an outsider here." This week I was chatting with Carol, a member of our Burnaby missional community, and she was telling me about some othering that she has heard about. Her friend, who is Muslim from Syria, a Syrian refugee who's here, Carol has been linked with her as a kind of settlement mentor. And her friend, Noor, has experienced harassment when she's been walking down the street or getting on the bus. And yet, what Carol has also said is that she's described this emerging relationship. That Noor and her husband have invited Carol in for meals to their home. A lot of people would look at refugees and say they are the other. Jesus welcomes them in and says, "No, they're a part of my family. Ruth was a refugee, and we are one." And as Carol was describing, this couple has invited Carol to their home for dinner. Get this, even when they're fasting as Muslims, they prepare a meal for Carol. And Carol said, "You know, I don't have any family here. This has been such a highlight to be friends, in a sense to be family together, to share meals, to share stories, to share our lives together." Carol says, "The only thing I bring is some chocolate and my British humor." And yet, there's this deep connection that is forged. See what can happen when we don't treat someone as the other, but when we recognize that the family of Jesus is open to all. People of every tribe and tongue and nation, people who are different than us, we seek not to point them out and distance ourselves from, but to be friends, to include in conversations. Who's the other in your life? Who is the person who's different from you, yes, and you're tempted to point them out as the other? Could it be that this genealogy is showing us, here's the heart of Jesus that welcomes the other in? The racial outsider becomes the insider, becomes part of the family. Let me conclude by suggesting two applications of this. The first, very simply, is, have you embraced the welcome of Jesus into his family? Have you said yes to Jesus? That whatever your background, whatever your morals are, whatever your lifestyle, whatever broken history you have, whatever sin is present in your life right now that you think excludes you from the family of Jesus, from the love and the affection of Jesus, can you see that in this story, God is embracing you? He's inviting you in. Have you said yes to Jesus? And second, if Jesus invites in the outsider, can we also do the same? Who is the other in your life? If Jesus is willing to bring Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and all of the other scandalous names in this history as well into his family, can't we too be people who invite in the outsider? Maybe this Christmas, you can take a step, this Advent, towards identifying one other, one outsider in your life, and seeing how you can begin to include it. Include it in friendship. Include it in a conversation. We started with a list of names, but friends, here's the good news. Is that the family of Jesus includes Abraham and David. It includes Ruth and Rahab and Aminadab and all of those names. But guess what? The family of Jesus includes Carol and Simon and Joe and Lolina. It includes Ivan and Meredith. And it includes not just people here, but it includes people like Noor. The genealogy of Jesus includes Dembe and El-Haj and Mitsuki and Dabir and Chang Ming and Nolita. We get to be in on this list, and the people that we meet from all different backgrounds are invited into the very family of Jesus. Do you hear his welcome today? Do you sense his invitation to take your place in his family and to invite others? Let's pray together. Jesus, we've seen the shocking, the scandalous nature of our family. And Lord, we declare that it is good news. Because if those people are included, then that means we are too. So Jesus, I pray across this congregation. I pray for anyone who feels excluded from your family. Whether that be because of sin, dysfunction, broken history, because of their race or ethnicity or their political views or their sexuality, whatever might come in the way, I pray, Lord, that people would know they are fully embraced by you. And in the quietness of this moment, how many would raise their hands and say, I feel something has come between me and God. I feel at times excluded. And I don't want to be excluded. How many would raise their hands as a way of saying, Jesus, take away this barrier that has separated me from you. Take a moment to raise your hand. So Jesus, may we know your incredible and radical grace. Remove any barrier that separates us. And Lord, as we go from this place, may we seek to be includers. Not to other people, but to include them in the family of Jesus. Help us to do that, we pray.